So to start off, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make mankind," or humanity, "in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Let us create mankind in our image and our likeness. Scholars have been going back and forth on that one line for millennia now. The question is, okay, who is God talking to right here? Some scholars think that God is talking to the spiritual beings that populate the heaven or the space around where God is. That's the most likely interpretation. Other scholars think, no, actually, God right here is talking to himself. That right here on page one of the Bible is a glimpse into the inner workings of God. Now, either way, the point is that God exists in community. God himself exists in a web of relationships that later Jesus clarified as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God is a family. Dr. Gary Beshears from across the river puts it this way: God is a family, that's a crazy line by the way, who builds family, meaning human beings are created in the story out of the inner person of God. We are made in God's image and likeness, meaning we mirror and mimic what God is like to the world. God is relational by nature. God exists in community, in family, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and we are relational by nature. We were created for community, to live in family. Now, that's true regardless of where you plot yourself on the, you know, personality test, Myers-Briggs spectrum, right? So some of you are extroverted, or the rest of us are jealous. You run the world, well done. You draw energy from being around people and social stuff and activity, want to go out and go surfing and get coffee and do this thing, grab a pint, and that's you. Well done. Others of us are introverted, meaning we draw energy from time alone to read and think and not go out at all, ever. So, and I obviously am on the introvert side of that spectrum. When I imagine hell, I don't imagine like a demon with a pitchfork. I imagine a cocktail party. That's just like, all you have to do, God, is threaten me with, oh yeah, I'll make you go to a cocktail party forever. Like, no, I repent, you know? But no matter where you are on the spectrum, all of you, myself included, are relational. Even if you're hyper introverted like myself, I'm not social. I don't want to like hang out ever, but I am relational, just with like three people. Now, this is how God set it up. The missiologist Leslie Newbegin said this: interpersonal relatedness belongs to the very being of God. I mean, it's what God is like. Therefore, there can be no salvation for human beings except in relatedness. No one can be made whole except by being restored to the wholeness of that being in relatedness for which God made us and the world. For which God made us, meaning you were made, you were created for relationships, to live in community, or as the language goes on, to live in family. But early on in the story of the Bible, it all goes belly up. Turn the page to Genesis chapter 3. You know the story, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, pleasing to the eye, desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God, among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman." He's been saying that ever since, actually. "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" Notice God does not disagree. I'm just saying. No, I'm kidding. The woman, actually, he doesn't, but the woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." And the story goes on. Now, here's the only point I want to make right now. Sin enters the story, and the first thing it does is fracture relationships between Adam and Eve and God. Like, first he's there in the garden, like walking in the cool of the day, and then now Adam and Eve are hiding behind a bush with a fig tree, like, just. And then Adam and Eve, blame shifting. "No, it's you, no, it's you." Distance, tension, guilt, remorse, regret. And as the story goes on, it continues to degenerate. In the next story, it's about Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, and what happens? Yeah, it's not good. Cain kills his brother. And the story after that, it's about this guy named Lamech who takes more than one wife, the founder of polygamy, and then he goes on a killing spree and starts to murder people right and left. And humanity in the story starts to spiral out of control until we get to Abraham. Turn a couple of pages to the right to chapter 12. Abraham is the turning point in the story. Chapter 12, verse 1. "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Now, blessing is language straight out of Genesis 1 and 2. It's Adam and Eve language. God is saying, "Listen, Abraham, I'm going to start all over with you and your family. Adam and Eve mucked it up, but I'm going to fix what's gone awry." And that's exactly what happens. Over time, Abram's family becomes a tribe, and then 12, and then a nation, and millions of people that we know today as Israel. But tragically, Israel is not that much better. Until God himself comes as the Israelite, Jesus of Nazareth. Turn over to the New Testament, to the right, about an inch, to Mark chapter 3. Stay with me. Mark chapter 3. This is a fantastic story about Jesus. He's up teaching in front of a crowd. And then at the end of chapter 3, verse 31, we read this. "Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, 'Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you.' 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' he asked." That's a rhetorical question. Your mom is Mary. She's right outside the door. Your brother is James and Jude and Joseph. Like, what are you saying? "Then he looked around at those seated in a circle round him and said, 'Actually, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother.'" Now, you and I read this and we think, okay, yep, sure, great. This was unheard of at the time. Jesus calls his followers his family. You're my mother. You're my brother. You're my sister. We're family. You could put it this way. Central to Jesus' vision of the kingdom of God is the calling of a brand new family built not around ethnicity, but around the family God. Think about the implications of this tectonic shift. This means you can be Jewish, but not be in the family of God. Or you can be Gentile, as most of you are, not Jewish, and be in the family of God. You and I read this once again 2 millennia later. We think, well, yeah, of course. That's because most of you are Gentile. At the time, nobody thought this way. It was unheard of. First century Jewish Israel, like, this was just not on the map, which is why a huge chunk of the New Testament is working out this brand new reality of, okay, it's not just Israel or Jewish anymore. Now it's Jew plus Gentile plus Roman plus barbarian plus Greek plus male plus female, all of this. For example, turn over to Galatians to the right. Galatians chapter 3. So you get to Romans, then Corinthians, then 2 Corinthians, then Galatians. The end of chapter 3, Paul writes this, and he spends more time in the New Testament than anybody on the Jew plus Gentile thing. He writes this, chapter 3, verse 26. So, in Messiah Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, not through ethnicity, through faith. For all of you who were baptized into the Messiah have clothed yourselves with the Messiah. That's who you are now. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female. You are all one in Messiah Jesus. If you belong to the Messiah, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. This is amazing. Paul is saying, listen, it doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Palestinian or American or Chinese or Russian or young or old or male or female or gay or straight or Democrat or Republican. It doesn't really even matter. Whoever you are now, as a follower of Jesus, you are in the family of God. In fact, you're heirs of the Abraham story, of the Israel story. You carry that story forward. You are the family of God. So it comes as no surprise that all through the New Testament, the dominant metaphor for the church is family. What exactly is the church? Is it a building? No. Is it an event? Not really. Is it a nonprofit? Technically, no. What is it? Well, it's a whole lot of things, but I would argue that at the top of the list, the church is a family. The word adelphos, which is translated as brothers and sisters in the NIV, or if we have an old school translation, brethren, that's kind of awesome. It's used 342 times in the New Testament. To put that in perspective, disciple, the second most used word, is used more than 100 times less, and the word Christian is used a whopping 3 times in the New Testament. This is the dominant metaphor. The church at its core is family. But sadly, that is not a lot of people's experience of church. For a lot of people, church goes something like this. I would call this a Sunday-centric model of church. So you come to church on Sundays, you know, 2-3 times a month, whatever. This is Portland. We don't really commit. You know, you pick out a church that you like, the teaching or the worship or the vibe or all the single ladies, whatever, something, hopefully something more Jesus-y than that. And you make a couple of friends, you know, along the way that you hang out with from time to time. You give money, hopefully, and you serve, you know, once a month down in the kids or whatever. And then during the week, you do your best to be spiritual, whatever that looks like for you, to read your Bible and pray or whatever, and to be a moral person, to be a good, moral, like, you know, person. And that's not all bad, but that, honestly, that experience of church sounds more like my kid's soccer club than family. And my kid's soccer club is awesome. I'm a coach this year. Yeah, you're thinking, but you're a horrible athlete who never played soccer. Yep. That's awesome. In fourth grade, coaching is more like encouraging and hurting than it is anything else. My point is that's not really family. Our dream here at Bridgetown Church is more like this. I would call this a community-centric model of church. So before we even get to that, first off, you see yourself first and foremost as a disciple or an apprentice to Jesus of Nazareth in kingdom living, not just as a moral theist, but actually as, no, you are a follower of Jesus, meaning your ultimate life aim when you wake up in the morning, whether you're a full-time parent or a student or a designer or a janitor or whatever it is that you do with your life, your ultimate aim is to follow Jesus, to learn his teachings, to become more like him, to carry on his work in the world, all right? And because of that, you live in community, because that's not optional for the way of Jesus. So that's the preface. Here's the dream. You do life in community all week long, ideally with a group of people in your neighborhood or who live not far away. Proximity is the lifeblood of community, but you don't have to. You don't have to live in the same neighborhood at all, but it's ideal. But whatever, you do life with a group of people, you eat together at least once a week, you pray together, you share the highs and lows of life together, and together you practice the way of Jesus. You push and pull each other to become more like your rabbi Jesus, and then together you look for ways to bless, in the language of Genesis 12, your neighborhood, your city, the poor, the fatherless, foster care, refugee care, whatever it is. We'll talk more about that next week. Then on Sundays, you come together here with dozens of other missional communities from all over the city, and we worship together, and we come to the table, the bread and the cup, and there's teaching to kind of lead you and guide you through life, and there's vision to kind of call you forward, and it's fantastic, and you give money and serve as you can. Now, notice that in both models of church, there's a Sunday gathering, right? You show up, there's worship, there's teaching, all of that. But in one, the Sunday gathering is the main thing. It's the end. In another, the Sunday gathering is a means to an end. It is really important, but it's secondary to life in community all week long. And honestly, that is our dream for Bridgetown. We want you to see your missional community that you are in all week long, not for 2 hours every Sunday night, as your primary experience and expression of church. And then Sunday nights here as important, but as secondary. Sadly, that's just not how a lot of people experience church. Church for a lot of people is an event. The writers of Slow Church have this to say. Many churches, particularly those driven by church growth models, come dangerously close to reducing Christianity to a commodity that can be packaged, marketed, and sold. Instead of cultivating a deep, holistic discipleship that touches every aspect of our lives, we've confined the life of faith to Sunday mornings where it can be kept safe and predictable, or to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, which can be managed from the privacy of our own home. Following Jesus has been diminished to a privatized faith rather than a lifelong apprenticeship undertaken in the context of Christian community. That's why we worked so hard over the last couple of years to make the shift from a Sunday-centric model of church, which is how we started, to a community-centric model, because we want all of you so badly to experience family. So tonight, we recognize there are two groups of people in the room, to paint with broad strokes. First, some of you aren't in community. Hopefully you have friends, maybe you have a lot of friends, maybe you're introverted, maybe you're extroverted, maybe you're hypersocial, maybe you're the cocktail party person, well done. You come to church, maybe you come to church a lot, maybe you like it, maybe you love it, but you're not in community. You're not doing life with people all week long. You're not living in open, transparent, honest, uber-candid relationships with people. You're not knowing and known. And if that's you, no guilt trip, no shame. All we want to say to you tonight, in all love, is that you're missing out. This is what you were created for. You're in the image of God who exists in community. You're missing out on life. I know this from experience, and I've said this before, but for most of my life, I lived in isolation, really until about 5 or 6 years ago. So I'm a pastor. Pastors, as a general rule, think they are the exception to the rule in community when it comes to community, and we're not. But it's easy to be, you know, well, I'm the pastor. I can't, you know, I'm like extra Jesus-like. I don't need it or whatever. Plus, on top of that, I am, as I said before, an introvert, so it's not like appealing to me, the idea of like, do life with people. I'm like, no, maybe if they're dead and it's a book, that sounds great. And honestly, at first, it was so hard for me to come out of hiding. I had to relearn how to do relationships. It was embarrassing. I had been taught that self-sufficiency is a strength, and now I've come to believe that at best, it's a weakness. At worst, it's pride and arrogance, or maybe even stupidity. And it was scary for me. Like, what will people think? Will people reject me if I'm not, you know, Mr. Perfect on stage, pastor? Because you all think I'm perfect. Oh, duh. So, duh? Did I just say duh? That's the 90s, baby. It's so awesome. Anyway, and so I was scary. Like, what will, when people see that I'm melancholy and I struggle with anxiety and depression, and when that happens, I get grouchy, and I can be short with my wife, and I can be impatient with my 3 kids, and I deal with a temper, and I'm like, when people actually see me, for me, Like, will people love me or will people reject me or what? So it was really scary at first. It was so hard. Now it is so easy. Now I'm like so crazy. I'm like over honest now. I'm like, oh man, really rough week with my wife. Like, she is great, but woo, my goodness, or whatever. It's like, what's your name again? I'm the checker at Trader Joe's, by the way. But, you know, like, it's just not hard at all anymore. But it was so hard in the beginning. It was like, the experience was like being reborn or something. Just scary and dark and bloody and messy and uncertain and what's on the other side of that. But then coming out into the light, into a brand new reality. And now that I have been in community, I am never going back. But some of you, in all honesty, you're still in the womb. You're still in the dark. You're still in isolation. You're still in hiding. Maybe you're social. Maybe you have a ton of friends. But you're not in community. In When the Church Was Family, Joseph Hellerman writes this. As cultural analysts will tell us, people in our relationally fragmented, increasingly isolated techno-culture are highly sensitive to the need for healthy relationships with their fellow human beings. We long for community, but our own family experiences have often left us painfully aware of the tremendous difficulties involved in cultivating such relationships. We are left wholly unequipped to satisfy our deepest relational longings and needs. He goes on to write about how family is one of the greatest gifts the church has to offer to the world. That's one thing that we can do really well. So the call tonight to those of you who are not in community is to get into it, to come out of hiding, to open up, sign up for the basics class. Go through a missional community training. Get into a missional community in your neighborhood, around a justice cause, with friends or with people you don't know from Adam, whatever. Get into community. Start to open up. Start, it takes months, if not years, but start to peel back the layers to your life and watch your life unfold and blossom. But moving on, next. As I said last week, this is not a utopian vision, right? And all of you that are in a missional community or in those kinds of relationships, you know, yeah, it's not utopian vision. Next, I want to talk to the second group in the room, which is the vast majority of you who are in a missional community, but you're learning, man, this is so good, and it's so hard. Turn over to the left to Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn back to Jesus. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7 are usually called the Sermon on the Mount. Basically, it's Jesus' manifesto for life in the kingdom of God, for how Jesus' disciples, later known as the church, are to live and breathe and do life together. And so it comes as no surprise that 90% of the Sermon on the Mount is about relationships, not abstract, you know, theology and doctrine and philosophy. No, 90% of it is about kind of nuts and bolts of relationships. But listen to what kind of relationships. I just want to take a couple of minutes and read. Chapter 5, let's start in verse 21. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, you shall not murder. Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with Adelphos, with a brother or sister, okay, so this is all about family, about community, what's later called the church. Anybody who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Whoa, any of you ever been angry with a brother or sister? I hope so. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. Anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. I don't know if that's hyperbole or not, but that's intense either way. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, or in today's language, let's say you're at church, at the table, whatever, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar first. Go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who's taking you to court. What the heck? It talks about jail in a couple of verses. Skip down to 31. It has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, makes her the victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. That's heavy. Skip down to 38. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not even resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Next, he goes on to how we are to love our enemy and so on and so forth. Now, all I want you to notice is what kind of relationships Jesus is teaching on. Relationships that are hard and difficult and messy and chaotic and frustrating. Welcome to church, everybody. Welcome to community. Welcome to family. Relationships with the person who makes you angry, who rubs you the wrong way, with the spouse that you're just done, you just want out of the marriage, with the enemy that you want to strangle. So Jesus is calling together a brand new family. It's beautiful. But just like the first one, it's a little bit dysfunctional. And Jesus is well aware of that. Jesus' view of church is brutally honest. I think one of the reasons so many people are disenfranchised with the church, in particular a lot of people your age, my age, on the younger side of the spectrum, so many people just turned off, bitter even, at the church. I think one of the many reasons is because of idealism. So our expectations are crazy high. Idealism kills community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German who was put to death under Nazi Germany, he has this great book called Life Together on community, and it's out of his own experiment of living in community with about 150 people in rural Germany. Anyway, he writes this: "He who loves his dream of a community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. The man who fashions a visionary ideal of community demands that it be realized by God, by others, and by himself. He enters the community of Christians with his demand, sets up his own law, and judges the brethren and God himself accordingly. When things do not go his way, he calls the effort a failure. When his ideal picture is destroyed, he sees the community going to smash. So he becomes first an accuser of his brethren, then an accuser of God, and finally the disappearing accuser of himself." As an idealist myself, that critique rings true. Been there, done that. You know, it seems to me that communities, and I think this is true for relationships as a whole, usually go through a 6-stage cycle. So everybody get your like psychologist hat on right now, okay? The first stage is infatuation. Whether this with a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a new roommate or a new buddy from Instagram or whatever, you know, or a missional community. Like at first it's like, you're awesome, no, you're awesome, or no, you're, or we're both awesome. Okay, great, let's hang out, let's do life together, let's, I love that, you love that too, that's awesome. Like whatever. Okay, clearly I'm not connecting with you at all. You're like, man, yeah, not connecting. Okay, whatever. But there's that first kind of initial, man, this is so fantastic, life in community, we're together, Jesus. Then that's usually followed by apathy. Like after a while, the buzz just wears off and it's just like, all right, Tuesday night, dinner with my missional community. Bob's kids are just loud and annoying, you know? And that's followed by stage 3, frustration and or fear. So either frustration, man, you just actually start to see people for who they actually are, not who you thought they were. And, you know, the reality is that most people in real life are kind of a letdown. Right? I mean, you are, for sure. And so am I. Like, hang out with me. Like, I really work hard to be the same person on stage and off stage. Really work hard at it. But I guarantee, hang out with me, I guarantee I will let you down. Because I'm human, right? And so you get around people and all of a sudden like the facade is gone and the image curation is gone. And this isn't like a post from social media. This is like you and you're in life and you're in community together. And people start to rub you the wrong way and people start to sin against you, or you start to sin against other people, or you have a disagreement, or personality starts to just, you know, on edge with each other, whatever it is. Or on the other side, fear. You get to the spot, maybe if you're an introvert, or maybe if you've been burned by church, community, relationships before, or maybe you have something from your family of origin or childhood or trauma. For whatever reason, you're just scared. And now it's time to like actually open up, be super honest and straight up, let people into the inner workings of your heart and your mind, the stuff that you're scared to even think about. Now it's time to actually talk that out with your community, so on and so forth. So that stage is really hard, and that's why a lot of people just break off right then. Can't hang, can't do it, too scary, too frustrating, too annoying, too whatever. But that stage is followed by acceptance, where you accept people for who they are, not who you wish they were or thought they were. You love them. And guess what? People accept and love you for who you are, not who you project or who you pretend to be. That stage is followed by re-engagement. You actually start to get into it. You have the difficult, awkward conversation about whatever. You work out the personality difference. You figure out how to make it work better. You press in, or you press through your fear, your insecurity, your baggage from the past, your wounding, whatever it is. You press through, and you push forward into life. And that is followed by the final stage, which is health. And growth, and maturity, and joy, and peace, and not perfection, but life in community in the kingdom of God. Now, you can plot just about any relationship along this cycle with a roommate, with a coworker, with a new friend, with a spouse, and with your missional community. But tonight, because we're in church, I just want you to plot your missional community in that cycle. Where are you at? And if you're around, say, 3 or 4, the cycle, the temptation right then is just to bail, right? Move on, get a new friend. You wore that one out. Just get a new one. Get a new spouse, get a new boyfriend, get a new church, get a new community. It's too hard, it's too scary, it's too frustrating, it's not perfect, it's not ideal. The list of cons is boom, boom, whatever it is, the temptation is just to bail. Here's the problem. Right there, that's where Jesus does some of his best work. You see, it's in community that we become more like our Rabbi Jesus. That is how he set it up. That is the reality of the kingdom of God. I would argue to become more like Jesus, you have to live in community. Now, are there exceptions to the rule? Like maybe if you're Tom Hanks and you're on the island with, what's his name? Wilson. Sure. But for the rest of us, no, there are no exceptions to the rule. You were made for community. I was made for community. No matter your lifestyle, how busy you are, your personality, your background, all of us were made. And it's in the context, it's in this context. Discipleship happens in community. Again, Hellerman writes this. Next slide. Spiritual formation, which is a fancy way of saying becoming more like Jesus, occurs primarily in the context of community. Long-term interpersonal relationships are the crucible of genuine progress in the Christian life. People who stay grow. People who leave do not grow. It is a simple but profound biblical reality that we both grow and thrive together, or we do not grow much at all. My point is that community is hard, absolutely. But it's in that crucible, and I love that metaphor, of community that we are shaped into the image of Jesus. As I said before, for years I lived in isolation until about 5 or 6 years ago, started to open up. I was just wrecked by the teachings of Jesus and started to open up and live in community. And we started the first ever missional community at Bridgetown, and so family moved into our neighborhood, one house over, and then another family, and then another family. We started to do life together, and it was incredible, and all of that is true. But what I did not tell you earlier is that the last year for my missional community has been, we're about 4 or 5 years in now, has been by far the most difficult one ever. It has just been brutal, hard, difficult. Tammy and I are doing well. Our family is well for the most part, but just a lot of people in our community are struggling. And then we went through something just really painful emotionally in the last month or two. And I'm not at liberty to share. You know, I would share if it was out of my own life, but I don't get to like embarrass everybody in my community, which is kind of a bummer. But I can't share specifically, but it was really hard. And not a day goes by right now where my wife and I, who are doing really well, my family's doing great, but where we don't feel a weight and a heaviness, at least emotionally, on our soul as we're dealing with this stuff on a daily basis. It's just, it's not fun. And for the most part, my community has been so life-giving, but not really in the last year. And so all of my idealism around missional community has been smashed into a million pieces. And there have been days over the last year when I said to my wife, babe, like, I'm just over it. Let's just go back to sermons and songs and like, let's just retire in Alaska in a cabin. But you know what? I still believe in it. In fact, I believe in it more than ever. Because as I take a closer look at my life, my wife, my family, our community, I see that even through this last really hard year, I see so much growth, so much maturity, so much discipleship to Jesus. I see good thing after good thing through hard thing after hard thing. I see so much Jesus at work. And so I believe in it now more than ever. Yes, it's hard, but all good things in life are hard, right? If it's easy, then frankly, it's just the odds are it's not worth doing. All good things in life are hard, and community is no different, but it's so worth it. So to recap, for those of you who are not in a missional community, the call is for you to get into one. Sign up for basics, step forward, open up, all of that. For those of you who are in a missional community or are living that way, the call is to stay, to stick it out, to press in, to press through your fear, your anxiety, whatever, and to embrace the pain and to push through to the life on the other side. Now, before we wrap up, I want to shift gears from kind of theology at 30,000 feet to practice, kind of the nuts and bolts of how we live this out. So at Bridgetown, you know this, we live this out through what we call missional community. And that's because there's just way too many people here. We're not a huge church by any stretch of the imagination, but there are way too many people here to be family with hundreds and hundreds of people, the majority of whom you don't even know, all right? So this is family, but it's more like extended family or like a tribe. And your missional community is more like, you know, your actual family. So the best way to think about Bridgetown Church is as a network of missional communities. So we're just not set up. If you just come here on the weekend and you like whatever about it and you give a little bit and serve a little bit, that's just not how we're set up as a church. It will never work well for you, and that's on purpose. So we are essentially a network of missional communities. If you're new to Bridgetown, we define a missional community as a family of missionary disciples. Okay, that's an identity statement, not a formula. If you transpose that into a Venn diagram, it looks something like this. This week, we're talking about family, all right, what that looks like. Next week, we'll talk about mission. And then the week after that, we'll talk about discipleship to Jesus. For tonight, family comes down to three practices or habits by which we live out our identity as family, as brothers and sisters. And the first is really fun. We eat together. How does that sound? This is Portland, right? Like, we know how to do that really well. On a serious note, it is amazing what happens around a table. One of my favorite writers on food, Michael Pollan, anybody read him? Yeah, absolutely. His book, In Defense of Food, it's how, like, it's our eating philosophy, blah, blah, blah. He writes this: the shared meal is no small thing. It is a foundation of family life, the place where our children learn the art of conversation and acquire the habits of civilization. Sharing, listening, taking turns, navigating the differences, arguing without offending. Something happens when we come together around a meal, particularly if Jesus is at the center of it. Communion, maybe you don't know this, communion was originally a meal. Like, yes, you were born at a time in church history when you really get the short end of the stick. And hopefully we will get back to that at some point. But in the early church, the center of gravity was not the teaching or the music. The center of gravity was the meal. You know, more and more when I envision church, when I think about church in my mind's eye, I don't envision this, as awesome as this is and as much as I believe in it. I envision myself, my wife, and Matt, and Anna, and Ryan, and Kate, and Robbie, and Lindsay, my community around a table. Food in the center, really loud, annoying toddler running around next to me, milk spilling over the edge, a child yelling and screaming in the other room, prayer, tears, celebration, honesty. I imagine a table. Because that is such a huge part of what it means to be family. Secondly, we eat together and then we pray together. So family is not just a dinner club, right? We pray together, meaning we seek God together. We are a spiritual family. In fact, your missional community is the best way for you to practice all the stuff that we have been learning about the Holy Spirit over the last couple of years, about prophecy and healing, and our community is learning to do this more and more, just to take time in a living room or after a meal to listen to the Holy Spirit, to pray. We did it 2 weeks ago, and there was so much prophecy. It was just so powerful. We did this last Tuesday. Nothing. Crickets. The point is, like, it starts to become a part of your life together. So you eat together, we pray together, and then finally, we share life. There's a famous glimpse of the church in Acts chapter 2. Hopefully you've read this before. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, what we now call the New Testament, and to fellowship, relationships, community, family, to the breaking of bread, eating together, and to prayer. That was it. That was what the church was about. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything, I love it, in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts, so, you know, hundreds if not thousands of people. But they also broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people in the city. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So out of a shared meal was born a shared life. One of my favorite glimpses of the early church is from the early second century pastor named Justin Martyr. Okay, this is his take on church. It's a little bit lengthy, but it's so good. So hear it out. He writes, "We who once took most pleasure in the means of increasing our wealth and prosperity now bring what we have into a common fund and share with everyone in need. We who hated and killed one another and would not associate with men of different tribes because of their different customs now live together. Those who have more come to the aid of those who lack, and we are constantly together. Those who prosper contribute, each one as much as he chooses to. What is collected is deposited with the president, and he takes care of orphans and widows, and those who are in want on account of sickness or any other cause, those who are in bonds or in prison, and the strangers who are sojourners among us. We call ourselves brothers. So we who are united in mind and soul have no hesitation about sharing what we have. Everything is in common among us, except our wives." So beautiful. That's it. That was written a decade or two after the New Testament. That's it. So when we talk about a shared life, we mean all sorts of things. We mean shared resources, money, but not only that, your even more precious resource, time, as well as your gifting. We serve each other, help each other out. Shared rhythm of everyday life, whether it's grocery shopping together or a run in Forest Park on Saturday morning together or a vacation together or whatever it is. Shared decision-making. I was on the phone first thing this morning with Robbie in my community who's praying about a job opportunity somewhere else, and so what do you think? And like, we make all decisions now as a community. Shared pain. When one member of the family is suffering, well, we're all suffering. And shared joy. When one member is doing really well, then we all thrive. We all celebrate together. So the practices or the habits of life in the family of God are really easy and straight up, simple. We eat together, we pray together, and we share life. Now to end, I just want to say one last thing in closing. The heart behind all of this is to practice the way of Jesus together. That's it. That's what it's all about. Everything you hear in the coming weeks about family and about mission, about discipleship, about the habits, about, you know, your missional community commitment handout, all of that, if at any point it starts to sound like a program or a formula or one more thing in your already over busy life, please forgive me. That's not the intent. That's my bad. The intent, the heart behind all of it, is just to practice the way of Jesus together. That's all a missional community is a community of people doing their best to practice the way of Jesus. But that said, you know, we are unapologetic in our desire to do that on purpose or with intentionality over against the non-committal, kind of random, haphazard, crazy, busy, if it feels good, do it, otherwise, nah, shrug it off, that kind of ethos of culture at large, and in particular in Portland, and I love Portland, but we all know this is not exactly a focused, disciplined city. Unless if like our discipline is eating unhealthy food, then we're really disciplined, you know? So over against that, we want to practice the way of Jesus on purpose and with intentionality. In the same way that a budget is a plan for how you spend your money, not a legalistic rule, it's actually freedom. In the same way that a calendar or a schedule is a plan for how you spend that even more precious resource, your time, all a missional community is. Take away the language, take away the formula, take away the Venn diagram, take away the practices. All it is a plan for you to practice the way of Jesus and to do that in community because, in all honesty, you can't do it alone. That's all it is. That's the heart over the next couple of weeks. That's all we want for you. So we will continue to call you vision series after vision series, month after month, week after week, to practice the way of Jesus with other people, to missional community. If you're hoping this will go away, it won't. It's the way of Jesus. Take away the label, take away. It's the way of Jesus. So we will continue to call you because we believe God has so much more for you than a great experience for 2 hours every Sunday night. Some of you are thinking, this is not a great experience. Well, shut up. No, I'm kidding. God has so much more for you. God has community and life and kingdom and help and growth 7 days a week for you. We believe that Jesus died and rose again to do more than put on a good church service. We believe that Jesus died and rose again to unleash a brand new humanity out into the world. And no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, you are invited and we want you. Let's pray.